Well, thank you. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. I'm glad to see so many of you this morning. We were concerned about 15 minutes before church started that we might get blown away to a fairy tale land or something. I don't know. It was pretty bad, but it's beautiful now, and I'm glad that you're here. You shouldn't let things like tornadoes stop you from coming to church. I mean, come on. John chapter 20, verses 1 through 10 will be our text this morning. We're winding down our time in the book of John as we deal with the resurrection over the next few weeks. But in John chapter 19, verse 30, Jesus cried out from the cross, "It is finished." This is another way of saying paid in full, or all is accomplished. Sin had been dealt a death blow in the death of Jesus. At the cross, as Jesus willingly laid down his life, he finished all the work that had been given him to do, by the Father. However, "it is finished" does not mean that the resurrection is a take-it-or-leave-it doctrine. It does not mean that the resurrection is an insignificant event. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14, he said, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." And then again in verse 17, he said, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." So the burial and the resurrection of Christ are very important and necessary aspects of the gospel. The resurrection validates everything that Jesus taught and did. The resurrection is God's stamp of approval on Christ's sacrifice for sins. The sacrifice of Christ on the cross was an acceptable sacrifice for our sins, and the Father received that sacrifice, thereby making atonement for our sins. Furthermore, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, then we will not be raised from the dead. We will die in our sins. If the resurrection were a lie or a deception, then all of Christianity will crumble into another meaningless religion. The empty tomb, however, proves that our faith is not in vain. It proves that the Lord Jesus is truly sent from God the Father and spoke the very truth of God. The resurrection of Christ gives us great hope for our own resurrection on that final day. Our hope is not for this life only. Paul says if our hope is only in this life, then we are to be pitied. But since Christ was made alive, so will we be made alive. Paul said Christ is the first fruits. So the end goal for believers is to dwell with God forever in glorified, resurrected bodies. These bodies will be imperishable and untainted by sin. And for all eternity, we will give ourselves every day to the glory of God in all that we do, say, and think. We will finally be able to give God, with all of our being, the worship and the adoration that He truly deserves without the irritation of sin, selfishness, and worldly thinking. There will be no more fleshly distractions that plague us now. So this is our hope. And this is why we can willingly suffer for Christ now. This is why we can willingly sacrifice for Christ now. This is why we can give ourselves to His mission in this world. This is why we can live in this sin-sick, chaotic world and not fear death nor the shadow of death, because we know what happens in the end. And we know, as believers, that while we are here, we are in His grip. So let's read John chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. John writes, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. And then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. And then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. And then the disciples went back to their homes. Let's pray. Father, I just pray that you bless our time this morning. I pray that you would work through the sufficiency of your word. And Lord, we believe these things to be true because your word tells us that they are true. And we rejoice that Christ is raised from the dead. We rejoice that there is an empty tomb. We rejoice that there are no bones of the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth. And we rejoice that we are made alive even now, and that we await the resurrection on the last day. And we just look forward to being with you and dwelling with you in eternity. So, Father, I just pray that you would make these things clear this morning to all of us. Allow the Word of God to bear fruit. Father, I pray especially for anyone who doesn't understand the gospel this morning, anyone who is not yet willing to trust the truth of your word and believe what your word says. Father, I just pray that you would stir up faith in their hearts, that you draw them to yourself, and that you would save them, Lord, and open their eyes to the truth. Father, we love you and we need you. Pray that you bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So Jesus had been crucified on Friday. He was taken down from the cross and buried in a nearby tomb sometime on Friday before the sun went down. There was certainly some haste to get that accomplished on Friday because the next day, Saturday, was the Sabbath. And for the Jewish people, the Sabbath begins at sundown. And that Sabbath, John tells us, was a high Sabbath because it was Passover week. Now, Matthew 27 tells us that the next day, that would be Saturday, the chief priests and Pharisees went back to Pilate and they said, "Sir, we remember how that imposter said," this is Jesus they're talking about, this imposter said, "While he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." It's interesting a little bit there that the chief priests and the Pharisees remember that Jesus taught that he would rise, and the disciples don't remember that. But they listened to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they set a guard at the tomb and sealed the tomb. This would have certainly made the tomb more secure from robbers or anyone else who wanted to steal the body for whatever reason. And with the added Roman seal, the punishment for disturbing the tomb would have been much more severe. So it's unlikely that anyone would have risked disturbing the tomb. Matthew goes on to tell us that there was a great earthquake, and an angel from heaven descended on the tomb and rolled back the stone and then sat on it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. I don't know if you've ever been quite that afraid. It's not happened to me yet. But these men who were trained professional soldiers saw this image of this angel coming down, and they trembled and became like dead men. And then the angel has a conversation with the women who came to the tomb. Now, John chooses to omit some of that information from his gospel. The gospel writers all tell the same story a little bit differently. It doesn't mean that there are any contradictions in the story, but just that each author is attempting to arrange the material in their own way to emphasize different things. So each author hones in on different parts of the story. In John's gospel, as we just read, he begins with Mary Magdalene. She came to the tomb, John says, while it was still dark. He mentions Mary in verses 1 and 2, and then he comes back to Mary in verses 11 through 18, which we'll talk about in more detail next week. Now, the other gospel writers tell us that Mary Magdalene did not come to the tomb alone. You could get that impression from reading John, that it was only Mary Magdalene, but there were other women who joined her. Matthew tells us that the other Mary joined her. Mark tells us that this other Mary is the mother of James. And also Salome was with them as well. Luke adds Joanna and then says the other women. So we don't know exactly how many women were with Mary that morning, but there were several, it seems. Now we are told that they went there early in the morning to bring more spices to the tomb in order to anoint him. I suppose that these extra spices that they would have brought on Sunday morning were in addition to the 75 pounds that Nicodemus had purchased for Jesus' burial. By the way, my wife corrected me. If you were here last week, I believe that I said over and over again that Nicodemus bought myrrhs and alloys. Alloys are chrome wheels. But I'm from the South, so you have to give me a break every now and then with a pronunciation of words. It's aloes, okay? So he didn't bring chrome wheels in the tomb with Jesus. He brought aloes, okay? I'll try to work on that next time we come around to that word. But now, John does not mention any of the other women by name. He only mentions Mary Magdalene. But in verse 2, she speaks in the first person plural. She says, "We do not know where they have taken him." So I think John is only mentioning Mary Magdalene by name because she was the very first one to see the empty tomb and the very first one to see the risen Lord. She is listed by name in all four Gospels. She always appears first in the lists of those who saw Jesus that morning or went to the tomb that morning. And the longer ending of Mark, if you hold to that, says in verse 9 that he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. Luke chapter 8, verse 2 tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ had cast 7 demons out of her. Okay? That's a lot of demons, right? So she had every reason to love the Lord Jesus Christ. She had every reason to be a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. She knew what she had been saved from better than most. Now, it's worth noting, before we move on, that the very first eyewitnesses to the empty tomb and the resurrection were women. Back in those days, the eyewitness testimony of women, or the testimony of women, was not admissible in court. Just because of the culture of that day, no one would have believed the testimony of women alone. Now, I think that's important for at least 2 reasons, maybe many more, but first, if the resurrection was an elaborate lie on behalf of the disciples, if they just made it all up and they stole the body and they just wanted everyone to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, even though he wasn't, it would have been very foolish for them to choose women to be their staged witnesses. Does that make sense? Because no one would have believed them in that culture of that day. So if they were wanting to create this big deceptive narrative, then what would have been smarter for them was to choose witnesses that would have actually been recognized by everyone. But instead, the Lord chose, by his grace, to reveal himself first to women. Secondly, we've seen over and over again in the book of John the meticulous providence of God that has taken place in all the events of Jesus' arrest, his trials, the verdict, the crucifixion, and the burial, all throughout it. John is highlighting that God is sovereign over all these things, down to the detail oftentimes, and the way Scripture is fulfilled and all of that. So we can assume with great confidence that it is no accident that it was women who were the first to witness the empty tomb and women who were the first to see the risen Lord. It's all very purposeful. Now, I'm going to say this, and I'm not saying that women are foolish. Don't hear that. But God chooses, the Scripture says, the foolish things of the world to abolish the wise. God delights in choosing the most unexpecting, the most low, the humblest, the people that society looks down upon. He delights in choosing those people and then lifts them up. 1 Corinthians affirms this, and the principle is at work here, where Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, Paul says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards." Okay, that's about us, all of us. Not many of us were wise according to worldly standards. "Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord." Listen, this is not just about women. This is all of us. God did not choose to save us because we're awesome and He needs us on His team. God confounds worldly wisdom and chooses the lowest, oftentimes, the most unsuspecting, the people that are seem incapable. He chooses those kind of people, and then He saves them and uses them for His purposes. Now, that's good news to me on multiple levels, and it gets me kind of emotional because God takes what is weak and what the world just casts out, and then He makes it something special that He used for His glory. So you can never say, listen, Christian, you can never say God cannot use me. You can never say I'm too messed up for God to use me. You can never say that. You can never say I'm not good enough to be used by God in any significant way. You cannot say that because God delights in taking what is broken and weak and unable and making it able. Okay? That's really good news. I hope that you feel that like I feel that. It's also good news because we don't need to boast about ourselves. You don't need to prove yourself. You don't need to try to make everyone know how godly you think you are or anything like that. You don't need to do any of that. You don't need to show off your skills. You don't need to show off how much you've accomplished or your experience or any of that. Nobody cares. We can boast in Christ alone. I am what I am because of what Christ has done in me. That should be the attitude of us all. And if it were not for Christ, I would be, but for the grace of God go I, right? His grace is absolutely amazing in the way He takes people like me and makes them into preachers and heralds of the gospel. It's a beautiful thing that He revealed Himself to these women who would have been neglected and looked down upon by society. History will always remember that the first witnesses were these faithful women disciples. John tells us that Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early on the first day of the week. So she came to the tomb on Sunday morning, the Lord's day. It's interesting that in all the resurrection appearances, they never say He was raised on the third day. They say He was raised on the first day of the week. Sunday is the Lord's day. We worship the Lord on Sunday, not on Saturday. And it's because the resurrection happened on Sunday morning. John says that when she came to the tomb, it was still dark. Now, that's interesting. Matthew says that the women came to the tomb Matthew says they came to the tomb toward the dawn of the first day of the week. Mark says they came very early when the sun had risen. Luke says it was early dawn. It could be that Mary Magdalene and the other women were on their way while it was still dark, and they arrived just as the sun was rising, or maybe John has a bit of theological emphasis by adding it was still dark. John loves the dark versus light paradigm. You know, he emphasizes that Nicodemus came by night. You know, there's this light-dark contrast even in his epistles. So it's not a stretch to think that maybe he's got some kind of theological emphasis that he's hinting at with this side note. Maybe he's trying to say that Mary and all the others at this point were still in the dark in terms of understanding the resurrection and understanding what was happening. But very soon, they would come into the light. The sun was going to rise, and they were going to see the risen Lord, and then their minds would be opened, and they would see the truth for themselves. John says that when the lady saw that the stone had been rolled away, she ran to tell Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved. We can't just assume that the disciple whom Jesus loved is John. It seems to be just true that he doesn't refer to himself by name, but he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, John the Apostle, the author of this gospel. In verse 2, she says to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Now, we don't know who "they" is referring to, but perhaps she meant grave robbers. It was not uncommon for graves to be robbed, especially the tombs of wealthy people. And we remember that the Lord Jesus was buried in the tomb of a wealthy man. The robbers would have assumed that people were buried with some kind of treasures, so they would have found a way to roll the stone back and stole bodies and those kinds of things. So Mary maybe, perhaps, was thinking that someone had stolen the body in order to get rich. And again, she uses the plural "we" there, which shows that she was not alone. And then in verses 3 and 4, Peter and John have a foot race to see who can get to the tomb first. Now, there's been a lot of speculation about why this information is included, and we just don't know. But as a guy who always finishes last in foot races, it kind of offends me. I'm really digging John all the way through this, but now I'm upset. No, I'm just kidding. But John sees the need. That's true, though. I'm very slow running. So if you ever see me running, something serious has happened. Look out. John sees the need to include the fact that he got there first, and he does it twice in verse 4 and again in verse 8. He wanted to make it clear that he outran Peter. I don't think that there's any... I don't think we should assume that there was like this competitiveness between the two that I know of. I would think that when they heard the news and they started running, can you imagine the blood pumping and the intensity of running to see what happened? Maybe some memories of some of Jesus' teaching were stirring up, or maybe they were just afraid that someone stole the body, or who knows what was going on in their minds, but I can imagine the intensity of that run. And John, we know, was a younger man, so maybe he just was faster because he was younger. We don't know exactly, but John gets to the tomb first. He won the race, but he does not go in. He stoops down to look into the tomb, and he sees the linen cloths lying there. And then Simon Peter comes behind John, and we don't expect Simon Peter to stand there and think things through, do we? He just runs right in. He burst into the tomb to check things out. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Now, the burial cloths are important because it shows clearly that no one had moved the body somewhere else. No grave robber would have unraveled the body and then nicely folded, taking all the spices out or whatever, and then nicely in the alloys, and then folded everything up nicely and then left. People don't rob, people don't thieve that way, if you will. It would have been a mess if it would have been robbers. They probably wouldn't have taken the time to unwrap the body. They would have just grabbed it and hoped that there were treasures underneath. But even if they did unwrap the body, they certainly would not have just put everything there nicely. It would have been all over the place. Now, another interesting thing to consider with the burial cloths is the contrast with the way Lazarus was raised. Remember, we read just a moment ago, or Isaiah read a moment ago, Lazarus was raised from the dead in John chapter 11. He had been in the tomb for 4 days. Martha did not want the stone to be removed because she knew that there would have been an odor because he had been in there decaying and rotting for so long. There's no way anybody could raise this man from the dead. There's nothing you can do. He's not only dead, but he's stinking as he's rotting there. But the Lord Jesus Christ prayed, and he cried out saying, "Lazarus, come out." And his body resuscitated, his flesh became whole, his blood started pumping, his lungs filled with air, and he stood up and walked out of the tomb. This certainly is a shadow or picture of the resurrection, what Jesus would go through and what we will go through. And Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." However, we have to remember that Lazarus was not resurrected in the same way that Jesus was resurrected, was he? He was resuscitated. He was just brought back from the dead. He died some other time in the future in some other way that I don't know. But it's interesting that John highlights how Lazarus came out of the tomb. John writes, "The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, 'Unbind him and let him go.'" It's very different than Jesus' resurrection, isn't it? If Jesus just simply came back to life, was resurrected, and then had to unwrap himself, then even if Jesus did it, you really wouldn't expect him to see burial cloths lying undisturbed on the table that he was laying on. So it could be that when Jesus was resurrected, he kind of passed through the clothes, if you will, and the clothes just stayed there on the table. That would fit if what John is trying to communicate later in this chapter, that Jesus appeared in the room where the disciples were, even though the doors were locked, he just appeared there, he just walked through walls or that kind of thing. If that's what John is saying, then it would make sense maybe that when he was resurrected, he just kind of came through the clothes and they stayed there on the table perfectly like they were. I don't know if that's significant or not, but maybe with our resurrected bodies, we won't have to waste time opening doors or changing clothes. It'd just be easy. Luke tells us that when Peter saw the linen cloths by themselves, he went home marveling at what had happened. But John writes in his gospel that he himself, upon seeing the burial cloths in the empty tomb, he saw and he believed. Verse 8. John did not see the risen Lord. He only saw the empty tomb and the burial cloths, and he believed. He knew that it wasn't a grave robber. It wasn't some mischievous thing. He saw and he believed. John is the model for belief. He wrote this entire gospel so that people would learn about Jesus and believe. You must, listen to me very clearly, you must place your faith and trust in Christ alone. It's the only way to be saved. You cannot be saved in any other way. And the wrath of God is coming for all those who don't place their faith and trust in Christ alone. And the resurrection proves that what Christ said is true, and that's what he taught. Now, John believes, but the other disciples were much more skeptical. John chapter 24, beginning in verse 10, says, "Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles, but these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them." So the disciples did not believe at first. And then we know about Thomas, who we'll study in a few weeks, who had trouble believing. He said, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side," Thomas says, "I will never believe." And then Jesus shows up. And you know, most people don't get that privilege. Nobody gets that privilege anymore. And Jesus just showed up and revealed himself to Thomas. And then Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." And then right after that, towards the end of chapter 20, John gives his purpose statement for writing the gospel, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This gospel is called the gospel of belief. We must believe upon his name. It's the only way. John writes that they saw, or that he saw and believed, and then he says, verse 9, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And the disciples went back to their homes. It's very interesting to me that the disciples didn't understand, because Jesus had told them. And it seems like they hung on every word of Jesus's, even the ones they didn't understand. But for some reason, probably just God and his providence and sovereignty, it didn't sink in. It didn't take root in their minds yet. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus told them what was going to happen at least three different times. It started in Matthew 16. You remember Peter had the great confession at Caesarea Philippi. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It was this beautiful moment. And then right after that, Jesus told them that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And he said the same thing in Matthew 17 and then again in Matthew 20. It just seems like that's the kind of thing that you would remember. But for some reason, they did not remember what Jesus taught. And John says they did not yet understand Scripture. Certainly, they did later. The Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, led them into all truth and revealed all the things that Jesus taught and all of those kinds of things. In the book of Acts, when Peter is preaching his great sermon at Pentecost, he says in verse 24, Acts chapter 2, verse 24, about Christ, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And then he quotes Psalm 16, which says, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. And I'm sure there are many other scriptures that the disciples would eventually understand. Obviously, as they have written the New Testament, they quote often from the Old Testament. Luke 24 is a beautiful text of scripture where Jesus has this conversation with these two disciples on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection. Jesus somehow disguised himself. They didn't know they were speaking with Jesus. And he taught them the scriptures, beginning with Moses all throughout and all the prophets, all the things concerning himself. And the text says that he opened up the scriptures to them. He opened up the scriptures to them, and their hearts burned within them as they heard the Lord expound upon his word. What a wonderful, wonderful text of scripture, and something we can only dream about, is it not? Beautiful, beautiful things. He opened their minds to understand the scripture. It says later in chapter 24, he opened their minds to understand the scripture. And then these men became the apostles sent by Jesus to proclaim the riches of God's grace in Christ Jesus. They suffered greatly because of their commitment to the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Matthew tells us these guards who trembled and fell down like dead men when they saw the angel, they went back and reported these things to the chief priests. And instead, this is very disappointing, the chief priests didn't investigate further. Hey, let's see if this is true. Maybe we were wrong. They don't do any of that. Instead of believing or investigating further, they bribed the guards to keep their mouths shut. They gave them Matthew says, a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers. And they told them to lie and say that they had fallen asleep and the disciples stole the body while they were sleeping. Now, if that were true, if the disciples lied about the resurrection, if it was all a hoax, you would think at least one out of the 11 would have chosen to tell the truth in order to avoid suffering, persecution, and death. right? We know that all the apostles were put to death except for John the apostle, and they tried really hard with John the apostle. He just didn't die. You would have thought at least one of them, if it was all a lie, at least one of them, while they're being persecuted, while they're suffering, while they're being beaten and about to be put to death, they would say, okay, you got me. It was all a big lie. Please don't kill me. None of them did that. They all faced their death, and they preached the gospel, and they believed it, and they were radically changed when the Spirit of God came, and they were persecuted and put to death for the sake of the truth of the resurrection. Here's the bottom line. He is alive. The tomb is empty. There is no body of Jesus to be found on this earth. And if the History Channel somehow finds one, don't believe it, because they're lying. There is no coffin, there is no sarcophagus, there is no tomb that has the bones of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has been raised from the dead by the power of God. And the tomb is empty forever. And the only way for your sins to be forgiven and for a person to be made alive is through Christ and Christ alone. There is no other way. Even though we are dead in our trespasses and sins, He made us alive together with Christ. And if you believe that and you are in Him, then while we are waiting here, we press on through all of life's circumstances, because He will break open the skies and He will come again, and there is a resurrection that we are waiting for. We will receive resurrected bodies, and we'll find out all the details of what that looks like on that day. It is true, this gospel, and salvation comes only through placing your faith in this risen Lord. Those who believe will be raised to life on the last day. He will call your name, and you will rise if your faith is in Christ. And while we are here, the same power, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, the same power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in us. Believe that is true. I'm going to close with reading an old hymn by Bill and Gloria Gaither. And I've read this before. It's a great hymn, "Because He Lives." God sent His Son. They called Him Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. He bled and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. How sweet to hold a newborn baby and feel the pride and joy He gives. But greater still, the calm assurance this child can face uncertain days because He lives. And because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone, because I know He holds the future. And life is worth the living just because He lives. And then one day, I'll cross the river. I'll fight life's final war with pain. And then, as death gives way to victory, I'll see the lights of glory, and I'll know He reigns. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know He holds the future, and life is worth the living. Just because He lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that Christ is risen from the dead, never to die again. We are grateful that He is sitting at the right hand of the Father, that He is interceding for the saints. And we are grateful that He will come again, and He will ride on the clouds of heaven. He will come back for His church. So, Father, we long for that day. We say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We thank You that Your Word gives us such great promises as we live in between the ages, as we wait for the not yet aspects of our salvation. Father, we are grateful and we are humbled that You would choose the foolish things of this world to abolish the wise. Father, let us never take it for granted, and let us only boast in You and You alone. We love You and we thank You and we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.